To everyone that's physically here in person, you all rode in a car to get here today. Am I right? You rode in a car? When I came in the front door, I didn't see any bicycles parked out front, so I'm assuming that you all drove to services. Now, some of you have very long drives. We're talking about an hour or more, a long drive that you make every week. When you drove to the church building today, how'd you get here? I'm not talking about our guests. I'm talking about those people that come to this building on a regular basis. How did you get here? Did you get your smartphone out, turn on location services, plug in the address, and just let Google Maps or Apple Maps take care of the rest? I find myself using Waze sometimes. It's just another mapping service for your smartphone. But is that how you got here today? Did you need directions on how to get to the church building? What about work? I know, some of you are retired, and some of you work from home. But for everyone else that drove to work this week, however many days that may have been, when you drove to work, did you need a map? Did you need to pull out your smartphone, the mapping service, in order to find your way to work? For the vast majority of us, no, I don't think we need a map for directions on how to find this church building. Now, Ruston, that might be a different story. They've had to float around for a number of months now, our main meeting halls being renovated. I know they'd certainly appreciate your continued prayers that renovation's completed soon. But here in East Texas, we don't need a map to find the church building. And I would suspect that you don't need a map to find your way to work either. You just know the way. There's a level of familiarity there, right? Repetition and familiarity. But if you go back to the very beginning, at some point, you needed directions. At some point, someone had to tell you how to get to this building. Or you had to look it up. Or you just happened to live in the neighborhood, and you already knew this building was here. We won't talk about those people. The ones who live within walking distance, yet still drive to services in two cars, no less. We're not talking about those people. What are you looking at me for? No, but seriously, when you take it back to the origin, at some point in the past, you learned how to get here. You may know it like the back of your hand now, but you had to learn how to get here. In some ways, you could say that we've internalized the map on how to drive to the church building here, or to work, or the grocery store, all the regular places we travel. We're familiar with those destinations. And part of that's due to repetition. Through repetition, we internalize the map. What if you didn't have a map, though? It won't be long until we'll be traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles. Wherever you may be headed, could you jump in the car and just go? Having no map or no directions to the feast location, could you get there? Would you know where you're going? Hold that thought. We'll come back to this later. But that's the question that I want to focus on this afternoon. Do we know where we're going? I recently came across an absolutely fascinating interview of a man named Gordon Carrera. He's a British author and journalist that works for the BBC as a security correspondent. He actually specializes in computer technology. But this particular interview had nothing to do with computer technology. Instead, it revolved around a book that he had written back in 2019, which was titled Operation Columba. It's quite an interesting story, really, involving pigeons. Yes, you heard correctly, pigeons. Before I get into the story, let me give you a little bit of background on pigeons. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 7. Turn over there with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 7. It's a familiar account to most all of us, I'm sure. It's Noah and the flood. And we'll start in verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. So here we have Noah and his family, along with all of these animals. A massive list of animals would have been on the ark, of course. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. The mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the earth is completely covered with water. That's the environment that Noah and his family and all the animals found themselves in, surrounded by water everywhere. There's no dry land to be seen, just water. Let's move forward to chapter 8, pick it up in verse 3. Verses 1 and 2, it talks about how God remembered Noah and how he began to cause the water levels to recede across the earth. Let's begin in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At this point, Noah needs to explore what's going on. So he begins searching for some dry land. In verse 7, he sends out a raven, but the raven never comes back. It says that the raven just kept going to and fro across the earth until the waters completely dried up. Drop down to verse 8. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark himself. What do you suppose caused this dove to return to Noah, but not the raven? Have you ever thought about that before? Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. How far do you suppose this dove had to travel in order to find that olive tree? And again, why did it return to Noah while the raven never did return? And more importantly, you may be thinking to yourself, I thought we were talking about pigeons. Why are we reading about a dove anyway? Did you know that a pigeon actually falls under the same classification as a dove? It's true. The classification is known as Columbidae. Pigeons are also known as rock doves. Did you know that? I didn't know that, but it's true. Rock doves, sort of interchangeable. You can call it a pigeon or you can call it a rock dove. Let's briefly jump over to Leviticus chapter 1. Just wanting to point out how interchangeable they really are, talking about pigeons and doves. Leviticus chapter 1, picking it up in verse 14. Leviticus 1:14. This is speaking about how they were to handle the burnt offerings, but I just want us to notice what it says in verse 14. Leviticus 1:14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. So here it says pigeons. But this is the exact same word that's used back in Genesis. The Hebrew word is yonah, sometimes translated pigeon, sometimes translated dove, yonah. I bring that up just to point out how interchangeable they are. When it talks about a dove, it could also be referring to a pigeon. For whatever reason, we just don't seem to view pigeons in the same manner that we do doves. But I want to get back to Noah and this dove, this rock dove or pigeon, whichever one it might have been, the bird that returned to him. Why did it do that? Was this God's miraculous intervention? Or was that just the natural tendency that this animal has to return home? Well, it could have been both, I suppose. But when you start looking at the homing capabilities of a pigeon, specifically a pigeon, it can be very interesting. There's a lot of research out there in regards to the domesticated pigeon. So let's spend a little time looking at pigeons. Did you know that a domesticated pigeon can return home from up to 600 miles away? 600 miles. And they can fly upwards of 60 miles an hour. People have done this. They've taken a trained pigeon, put it in a cage, and then driven it miles away from home, hundreds of miles away, to an area that it's never been before. As I said, it could be up to 600 miles from home. They'll release that bird from its cage. It'll take a moment to orient itself, and then it'll immediately start flying back home. Science can't definitively explain how they do this, but it's almost as if a pigeon has a built-in GPS that allows itself to find its way home. And it can actually fly hundreds of miles in one day. They don't like to fly at night, but during the daytime, they can fly hundreds of miles in just one day. To me, that just further enhances the story that we read out of Genesis with Noah. Just how far did that bird fly before it found the olive leaf? And why would it bring that back when the raven never did come back? So go back to the comment that I made earlier about traveling to the feast, 600 miles. That would be like one of us getting dropped off in Orange Beach, Alabama, only you don't know that's where you are, and then you've got to figure out a way to get home. That's about 550 miles or so close to 600 miles. Could you find your way home from Orange Beach, Alabama, to the church hall here in Gladewater, Texas, without a map, without a smartphone? A pigeon can. As I said, it's as if they have a built-in GPS. They know where they're going. This just speaks to the incredible creation that's all around us. But it also serves as an illustration of something very significant to every one of us. Our spiritual GPS, global positioning system, we have one. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, similar to the pigeon that seems to always be able to find its way home. Modern-day science can't explain how. That's just the way it is. Luke chapter 8. Let's read about this spiritual GPS that we've been given access to. Chapter 8, picking it up in verse 4. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 8, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. By association, through God's Holy Spirit, we've been given access to these very same things. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, that seed that fell on good ground and yielded a crop 100-fold. Just like with those pigeons, from the world's perspective, they cannot explain how. It's the very same for us. We've been called, but to those who haven't been called yet, seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. The mysteries of the kingdom of God. Last Sabbath, Mr. Trebig addressed this concept as well. I had this message prepared, and I'll tell you, I started squirming in my chair as he began reading out of Matthew 13:11, where it says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. I was squirming. So it's going to be difficult for me to read my notes today with all these footprints all over them. But seriously, it's my hope that this message will be complementary to what we heard last Sabbath. We pray for God's inspiration, and this is what he's provided. Through our calling, we've been given the understanding of God's master plan. And we understand that plan through the observance of the holy days. The holy days represent and lay out God's ultimate plan for each one of us, for the entire world, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. This is our spiritual GPS, an understanding of his holy days, what they mean, what they picture, what they represent. It's a roadmap that lines out the plan. Turn over to Ephesians with me, and we'll read from chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The beginning of the chapter starts out by talking about our redemption through Christ. I want to begin in verse 7. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 7. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Okay, so he's made known to us the mystery of his will. To the world, it remains a mystery, for now anyway. To those who have not been called yet, they don't understand. But according to his good pleasure, his delight, his goodwill toward us, God's made known to us the mystery of his will. Further clarifies what's meant by that if you drop down to verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a really long sentence here. As we know, the Apostle Paul's known for doing that from time to time. So let's just briefly interrupt the flow in order to break down what he's saying here. Notice what it says. God the Father gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's through his intervention, working with each one of us, that we're able to understand. We see and understand his plan because he's allowed us to do so. He's opened our eyes. Continuing in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Here's where we really start getting into what I'm referring to as our spiritual GPS. The eyes of our understanding have been enlightened. The margin says heart for this word understanding, but it's basically describing our way of thinking, using our mind to comprehend something. And what is that that we're allowed to understand? That you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints. So this understanding gives us hope of something better. It directs our attention towards something that's beyond this current world's limitations. We have a true understanding of where we're going, of where we've been, and of where we're going. Continuing on in verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The name above all names, Jesus Christ. He's working with us, as we just read, through the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is where we find direction. My wife and I were recently traveling home from an area that we'd never been to before. Keep in mind, I'm not a pigeon. And I made a wrong turn off of the main highway. There were two roads that had merged together for a couple of miles. And then with no warning at all, they quickly forked off again into two separate directions. I had to act quickly, but unfortunately, I made a wrong turn. She said that I should probably turn left, but I turned right. I was convinced that that was the correct way to go. You may all find this to be a bit shocking, but I was wrong. It turns out that going my way wasn't exactly the correct course of action. I'm quite sure there's a lesson in there today, or a lesson in there somewhere, but I'm not going there today. We pulled out the smartphone. We got out the smartphone, mapped it. Sure enough, I had turned the wrong way. But what really gets me, though, is the smartphone told us to continue driving in the same direction that we were already going for about 3 more miles or so. It wanted to take us into this neighborhood just to turn around and then go back the same way that we had just been coming from. So it wanted me to drive an additional 3 miles ahead for a U-turn on a dead-end street. No thanks. I'll just U-turn right now. Thank you very much. I'm already having to explain myself to my wife. Electronics. Sometimes they can really help us out, but other times they can most certainly cause us problems, can't they? Enter special music today. Just out of curiosity, how many of us here today have ever been led astray by electronic directions? Yes, lots of hands. Where your smartphone tells you to go somewhere you really don't want to go. Well, the directions that we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1, these are not given to us by any man-made electronics. In fact, they don't come from man at all. We've been given the understanding. We've been enlightened by God himself. Imagine that. We've been enlightened by God himself. The understanding of God's plan is our spiritual GPS. It shows us where we're going. For a moment, I'd like to focus on a phrase that we just read out of verse 18, the hope of his calling. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, keeping in mind this phrase, the hope of his calling. Where are we going? 1 Corinthians 15 is, of course, the resurrection chapter. But I just want to touch on a few verses here that will help bring this phrase to life. Hope of his calling. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. This passage spends a bit of time discussing the resurrection, to which we look forward to in regards to keeping the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. That's a very important part of the Feast of Trumpets. We have the hope of the resurrection. And the understanding of how that fits in with his plan. Let's begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In other words, if Christ is not risen, then we would have no hope. But we do have hope, the hope of his calling. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul presents this in a way that would really get their attention. Of course there's a resurrection. There's hope beyond this physical life. We understand that. Our eyes have been enlightened. Again, talking about our spiritual GPS. We know where we're going. The steps in God's plan of salvation. And the hope of the resurrection is part of that plan. Verse 19 is really quite a statement, though. If in this life only we have hope, how sad would that be? But that's not the case, which is what Paul's pointing out here. To tie this in with the upcoming festival, part of this hope focuses on the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, the expectation of Christ's return, as well as the first resurrection of the saints. We have hope in Christ, hope in his calling, to understand the plan. Drop down to verse 50. We just addressed the hope of his calling. Now I want to begin tying this together with another aspect of our hope, and that would be inheritance. How does the hope of his calling fit in with inheritance? Where are we going? What does our spiritual GPS tell us? Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We have the hope of the resurrection. I don't know how much time you spend reflecting upon these words, but it's so incredibly encouraging just to sit back and think about what's really being said here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, all of this fits in with the inheritance as well, doesn't it? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's specifically reserved for spirit beings. Through God's holy day plan, our spiritual GPS, we understand where we're going. We're headed towards the kingdom of God. Inheriting all things, as it talks about in Revelation chapter 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But I want to stick with this idea of the hope of his calling and how that fits in with inheritance. The kingdom of God's the goal, obviously, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We just read that. It's going to require a transformation to spirit being. It's sometimes difficult, at least it is for me, to nail down specifics of what this might actually look like. The kingdom of God is somewhat of a broad subject, and are there any specific details, though, that we can point to? Specific things that we have to look forward to? I think there are. I do realize that the Apostle Paul spoke of this in regards over in chapter 2 of Corinthians, where he says, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for those who love him. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, So there's certainly aspects to this that we just don't know yet. However, this doesn't mean that we don't know anything. After all, our eyes have been enlightened. We do have understanding. And this understanding helps us to know where we're going, the hope of His calling. What's in store? Our next scripture is going to be over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to narrow down our focus a little bit and touch on one thing that we do see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul's reminding them of the work that's been done, the work that was not done in vain, and it was not done in an effort to gain notoriety for themselves. This work was all about service, serving God's people. But let's pick it up in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we've behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Most every time I personally read this verse, my attention's focused on that phrase there in verse 12, walk worthy of God who's called you. After all, that is one of our responsibilities, isn't it? To walk worthy. But notice the rest of the verse. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We've already touched on the resurrection and the hope of his calling, focusing our attention on the kingdom of God. But it says here that we've been called into his own kingdom and glory. That's another aspect to this, another aspect to our hope. We shall inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall also inherit glory. Now, that's a specific thing, glory. Whose glory is this that we shall inherit? Whose glory? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a further description for us. Beginning in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hope of our calling through the gospel, through our spiritual GPS, showing us exactly where we're going. We know where we are. We know where we're going. We've been called by God into his own kingdom and into glory. Whose glory? Verse 14 here. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his glory. That's a specific thing that we can nail down. It's not a generalized statement, but it's very specific. Now, do we understand every single thing involved with that statement? I don't believe we do, and I won't pretend to completely know and understand everything involved with the glory of Jesus Christ. I believe that would be very foolish of me to do so. But this is very clear to us. We've been called for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not understand everything about that statement, but some of it we do understand. Matthew chapter 17. If you'll go there next. Matthew 17. What does this glory look like? We're to walk worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and his glory. We've been called for the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ, but what does it look like? Matthew 17 verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. These apostles, Peter, James, and John, were given the opportunity to have a vision of Christ in his glorified state, as he was transfigured before them on a high mountain. As future sons and daughters, we're up to obtain this very same glory. As it talked about back in Thessalonians. The glory of Jesus Christ, His face shone like the sun. As human beings right now, it's not even possible for us to look directly at the sun. Well, at least not without damaging our eyes or without wearing some sort of eye protection. But just imagine the energy radiating from His face. NASA research says that the sun's core is about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Hot enough to sustain nuclear fusion, creating outward pressure that's so strong it supports the sun's gigantic mass, keeping it from collapsing. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Just imagine the energy that that produces to provide light for us here on the Earth, some 93 million miles away. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as the light. What's fascinating to me is that we shall inherit this same glory. We shall inherit the kingdom of God, but we shall also inherit this very same glory. Face shining like the sun, clothes becoming as white as the light. This is what lies ahead. This is where we're going. No matter where we are in this current world environment, we know where we're going. I talked earlier about the pigeons' built-in global positioning system, the pigeon's GPS. It can find its way home from up to 600 miles away. Even if it's in an area that it's never been to before, the pigeon knows its way home. And I see a parallel for us, whether I'm standing here in Gladewater, Texas, or Orange Beach, Alabama, wherever I may be, wherever you may be, we know where we're going. Chosen to mainly focus on events associated with the Feast of Trumpets, just because that's the nearest holy day for us. It's only about 9 days away. And this hope of His calling, the calling that we've received, it points us towards some amazing events in the future. But it certainly doesn't stop with the Feast of Trumpets. It carries on well beyond that, most definitely. You've got to take the entire plan of God. We can't treat it like the world does, cafeteria style, pick and choose what we want to keep and what we don't. We can't do that. It requires the full plan of God. Each and every holy day has a meaning behind it and a special purpose associated with it. We were reminded of that during last week's sermon. And once again, our eyes have been enlightened to understand what this plan is all about. To me, that's just incredibly humbling. Why me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why me? That's something for us all to think about. And better yet, what am I going to do with this calling? A call to action. What am I going to do with this calling? I've got a couple of slides on the projection screen that I'd like to share with you. If our guys in the back could start working on getting that prepared for us. It's just two images that'll be shown on the screen one at a time. They've got it ready for us there. Let me give you some background. We just need the first slide. We've gone to the second. We just need the first one. We got it up. Can y'all see? Yeah, okay. Well, while they're working on it, there we go. So during World War I, the First World War, soldiers situated along the front lines of battle, those soldiers that were situated there would communicate with the superiors located back at headquarters or home base. They communicated through the use of pigeons, these domesticated carrier pigeons. They would write out a small note detailing out whatever needed to be communicated, and they'd attach that note to the pigeon's leg and then send it back to headquarters. So that's the first image that you see on the screen here. This is a British soldier inside of an army tank, and he's sending out a pigeon, as you see. I brought up his book at the beginning of the message this afternoon, but let me read you a quote from British author Gordon Carrera's book, which is titled Operation Columba. Here's a quote from his book. If it became necessary immediately to discard every line and method of communications used on the front, except one, and it were left to me to select that one method, I should unhesitatingly choose the pigeons. When the battle rages and everything gives way to barrage and machine gun fire, to say nothing of gas attacks and bombings, it is to the pigeon that we go. That quote is attributed to Major General Fowler, the British Army's Chief of Signals and Communications during the First World War. It was much easier to send a pigeon back than it was to send a man riding on a horse, by foot, or some other means of transportation. It was just much more efficient to send a pigeon. They were relied on heavily, especially in Europe during the First World War. They weren't used exclusively for war, though. In fact, if you've heard of the Reuters news agency, the original founder of Reuters used a flock of pigeons to communicate news throughout various regions of Belgium. So they weren't used in war exclusively, but pigeons were used in war a lot. During the First World War, the United States Army had somewhere around 600 pigeons themselves. That's where our second image comes from. If you'll switch it to the second image. The second picture on the screen, this was an American, working on it. This was an American carrier pigeon that was used during the war. And it has an amazing story, this pigeon. His name is Cher Ami, which means dear friend in French. Here's his story. On October 3rd, 1918, Major Charles White Whittlesey and more than 550 American men were trapped in a small depression on the side of the hill behind enemy lines without food or ammunition. They were also beginning to receive friendly fire from Allied troops who did not know their location. Surrounded by Germans, many were killed and wounded. Only 194 men were still alive and not captured or wounded by the end of this engagement. So out of 550 men, only 194 remaining. Because his runners were consistently intercepted or killed by the Germans, Whittlesey began dispatching messages by pigeon. The pigeon carrying the first message, many wounded. We cannot evacuate. That pigeon was shot down. A second bird was sent out with the message, men are suffering. Can support be sent? That pigeon was also shot down. The artillery battery supporting Whittlesey men attempted to provide a barrage of protection for Whittlesey's men on the northern slope of the ravine, but believed that he was on the southern side of the ravines, so resulting in a barrage inadvertently targeting his battalion. Cher Ami, the third and final pigeon remaining, was dispatched with a note written on onion paper in a canister on his right leg. We are along the road parallel. Our own artillery is dropping a barrage directly on us. Then a euphemism's included that I won't read, followed by the succinct phrase, stop it. Stop it. As Cher Ami tried to fly back home, the Germans saw him rising out of the bush and opened fire. After several seconds, he was shot down. But he managed to take flight again. He arrived back at his loft at division headquarters, 25 miles to the rear, in just 25 minutes. 25 miles in 25 minutes, helping to save the lives of 194 survivors. He'd been shot through the breast, blinded in one eye, and a leg hanging on by just a single tendon. Cher Ami flew 25 miles with a blind eye, a bullet wound in the chest, and one leg barely hanging on. This illustration speaks to me in a number of ways. You've got the cruelty of putting these animals in harm's way, taking flight while under fire. You know, this poor pigeon had nothing to do with these countries warring with one another, but it also speaks to the determination of that specific pigeon by the name of Cher Ami. If you look closely at the photo on the screen, you'll see how he's missing one of his legs. Despite all of that adversity, Cher Ami, the carrier pigeon, continued on. He knew where he needed to be, he knew the way home, and he didn't give up until he got there. That determination helped save the lives of nearly 200 men. Cher Ami later died from those injuries that he sustained, and they stuffed him as a memorial. He's actually on display at the Smithsonian's National Museum of American History. How's that for a celebration? We're going to stuff you, put you out on display. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 earlier. Why don't we go back there one more time? I'd like to focus on one more verse there in 1 Corinthians 15. And while doing so, I want to incorporate the story of this particular pigeon and the determination involved. As we pointed out earlier, a pigeon can be taken as far as 600 miles away from home and still be able to find its way back home. 600 miles. But the story of Cher Ami speaks to determination as well. He knew where he was going, but he also had the determination to get there, despite the adversity. And that's really what I'd like for us to reflect upon ourselves. With our spiritual GPS, we know where we're going. That's been established. But are we determined to get there? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. In other words, not easily knocked off course. Yes, we understand the plan of God. Our eyes have been enlightened. We know where we're going. But are we determined to get there? Despite the obstacles, are we determined to get there? Will we do whatever needs to be done to be there? We have the Feast of Trumpets coming up. I'm specifically talking about the resurrection. Are we determined to be there? Part of this comes from what we've just read about being steadfast and immovable. And we do that by staying with the program, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Basically, just reaching the conclusion that there is nothing that will make me go off course. Talking about determination. Focused on where we're going and how we're going to get there. Our labor's not in vain. If you chose to, you could take this into the next step of God's plan. I've specifically focused on the resurrection, but we could look even beyond that, and I think the illustration still applies. This pigeon, Cher Ami, helped save the lives of 200 men. Looking at things from the perspective of a timeline, look beyond the Feast of Trumpets. You've got Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day. Each festival represents one part of God's plan, and they're all significant. Take just a moment to consider the impact that the first fruits will have on this world. Those individuals that will be part of the first resurrection, changed to spirit beings, they will provide help to those who desperately need help. In order for us to be there, it's going to take determination. We'll certainly be hearing much more about that in the coming weeks. One final verse for us this afternoon will be in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Through our spiritual GPS, we know where we're going, but we must be determined to get there. It's not enough just to know where to go. Being determined to get there is an important element as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, that's our goal. And we know how to get there, don't we? Our eyes have been enlightened to understand God's plan through the keeping of his annual holy days. They give us the direction. They help orient us as to where we're going. But we have to remain steadfast and immovable, not looking back, not being thrown off course. Imagine that poor pigeon taking a bullet to the chest, blind in one eye, and a leg that's just barely hanging on, eventually losing the leg completely. But you talk about determination. I could go back to Genesis, where we read about Noah sending out the raven. It never came back. The raven never came back. But when he sent out the yonah, the dove or pigeon, it returned to him, fulfilling the purpose that it was given to do. Forget about the animals for a moment and consider this principle on the human level. You and me, as followers of Jesus Christ, living this way of life every single day. We're blessed to have the understanding of God's plan, and we're blessed to be a part of the work that he's doing. We've been given an understanding of the holy days, the annual day, holy days. It provides us with a sense of purpose, a spiritual GPS that tells us where we're going. The world around us may not completely understand that just yet, but we do, because God has chosen to open our eyes, to give us the understanding as to the meaning of these days, the reasons why we keep them. We know where we're going, but will we be determined to get there? We've set our hand to the plow, looking forward towards the kingdom of God, internalizing the plan, utilizing God's holy day plan as a way to navigate ourselves through this current world's environment. We've been given the hope of his calling, visions of inheriting the kingdom of God as spirit beings, of being given victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, a glory that will cause our faces to shine like the sun, his glory. We have that vision. We know where we're going, but we must remain determined to get there.